Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live for this Thursday afternoon. Thanks for being with us. We're very grateful that you do take the time to be with us. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And our guest this hour, Jimmy Akin. Next hour, it'll be Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press. Both hours are open forum. You can call with whatever question you like. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. And when I say you can call with any question you like, just double that for when Jimmy's here. You can branch out into science and the various mysteries of the universe with Jimmy, because he is the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and also just interested and knowledgeable about a whole lot of stuff. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett, host of Catholic Answers Live.
Thanks for coming in to do the show today.
Yeah, my pleasure.
And did you do the UFO episode?
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
So I haven't heard it yet.
Well, it's not released. It releases at 4:30 a.m. Pacific time. In the morning.
Oh, I got it.
All right. So last week, for people who may not be aware, the Office of the Director of National Intelligence released a report, and they had it both a classified version, which we haven't seen, and an unclassified version, which we now have, of what's been going on with unidentified aerial phenomena, otherwise known as UFOs. Mm-hmm. And it was very interesting. It didn't say as much as I wish it did, but what it did say was quite interesting. And so we did a special episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which we'll be releasing tomorrow.
Now, is there any speculation in it about what things might be?
Or? Oh, yeah.
Oh, there is?
Yeah, they identify five categories that they think the UAPs or UFOs are likely to be explained by. They mention 144 incidents that have been reported since 2004. And of those, they were able to identify one, which turned out to be a deflating balloon. The other 143, they don't know what they were. And interestingly, because they've only just been setting up their reporting system and publicizing it within the military in the last 2 years, the majority of the 144 reports have come in the last 2 years. And if you do the math on that, that means they're having a new report of some military encounter with an unknown flying object every 1 or 2 weeks.
Now, I would guess, but correct me if I'm wrong, just from what you said, that might be related to improvements in sensors on these airplanes. Incidents are going up. Well, they're getting better at seeing things, maybe.
It's not primary. I mean, they are getting better at seeing things, but that's been going on for, you know, decades. In this case, it's really, and they cite this in the article, it's the fact that previously there has been, and to some extent still is, a culture of don't talk about this in the military, which the authors of the paper actually want smashed. Mm-hmm. They want military people and other people to report these things, and they want the UAP task force to have documentation within 2 weeks of when an encounter occurs, mm-hmm. so that they can build a database and figure this stuff out. But they say that in the paper that the reason there have been so many reports in the last 2 years is not because of a sudden technological improvement, but because previously, people didn't know there was a reporting system, and they were not encouraged to report.
Yeah. Again, our number is 888-318-7884. Is there any talk in the report of hyperintelligent undersea humanoids?
There is not.
I think that's what it is.
You've been watching the Deep, right?
The Deep,
or is that the Abyss?
The Man from Atlantis.
Two. Oh, I remember the Man from Atlantis.
Yeah, with the guy
Patrick
from
Duffy.
Dallas. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
They eventually revealed he wasn't actually from Atlantis, but was sort of an alien.
Oh, yeah, that's right. I had forgotten. You have an extraordinary memory, Jimmy.
Well, I liked that show. For people who don't know what we're talking about, The Man from Atlantis was a very briefly lived sci-fi series in the mid-1970s.
Yeah, but in the mid-1970s, any science fiction show, I would watch it.
Uh-huh.
Any,
oh, me too.
Any, yeah. You know, at about 12 years old.
Do you remember The Phoenix?
I don't describe it to me. No, I don't.
It's an ancient alien type guy is entombed here on Earth and then woken up and helps guide civilization.
No,
or
I didn't.
That's the plan. Yeah.
What?
Sort of like an ancient astronaut's version of The Fugitive.
Oh, all right. I missed that one. Boy, a lot of folks on the line. Shall we go to the calls?
Yeah, why not?
Let's go to Eric in Tampa Bay. Tampa Bay is very close to where the hyper-intelligent undersea humanoids live. Thanks for calling, Eric. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, guys. How are you doing today?
Very well. Thank you.
Good, good. So first and foremost, just want to say what a great job that you guys do every day. I like to listen to you guys. I really love how you guys really stick to scripture in giving answers to the audience. I know a lot of our Protestant brothers and sisters seem to think that Catholics don't use scripture regularly. So I do love that you guys really stick to scripture. So kudos. Why I'm calling today is I've been doing some research online, and I got talking with someone a couple weeks ago. Topic of Once Saved, Always Saved came up, and they're a real big proponent of Once Saved, Always Saved. I gave them some biblical explanations as to why that's actually wrong. And they didn't want to, like, pretty much they're just like, oh, well, believe what you want, but you're wrong. So I didn't want to argue with them. And what I ended up doing was just some research, and I found that there's this thing called free grace theology, where essentially you don't even need to repent. As long as you believe on Christ, you believe in the person and work in Christ, and he's the Messiah, and you essentially accept him as your Savior, you're saved, you're sealed, you're secured. No matter what you do, you can renounce Christ, you can live in willful sin, but you're going to heaven. I got talking with somebody a couple of days ago online, and we were just chatting, and somehow they started talking to me about that, and
so
Eric, God only gets the glory.
I think we've got the idea of what free grace theology is, but what's the question about free grace theology for Jimmy?
So where I'm going with this is he said that only God gets the glory if you believe in once saved, always saved. Could you explain why that frame of thinking, especially as it relates to free grace theology, is wrong, and why our security in Christ is actually conditional on continued faith?
Okay, so there are quite a number of issues there. I'll deal with them fairly briefly. For people who may not be aware, free grace theology is a school of thought that is found in some Protestant circles, particularly in American evangelicalism, although it is by no means universal, either in Protestantism or in American evangelicalism. It's particularly associated with certain authors and writers who were connected in various ways with Dallas Theological Seminary. It tends to be found in circles that have a dispensationalist view of things, if you're familiar with that term. And the basic idea is indeed that you just need to believe certain key facts about Jesus, and if you believe those facts, then you will be saved, and there's nothing you can do to undo that. So if you at any moment in your life accept these key facts about Jesus, then you will end up in heaven no matter what happens. You could cease believing in those facts. You could leave the Christian faith altogether. You could commit murder. You could commit adultery. You could fail to repent of murder and adultery before you die. But because you at one point did accept these facts, you will end up being saved. Now, within free grace theology, and needless to say, this position is not very popular in many Protestant circles. It is sometimes referred to rather disparagingly as easy believism. Also, sometimes they will the view that you can never lose your salvation, even if you do horrendous things like apostasy, murder, and adultery, is also sometimes called the fire insurance view of salvation. And it's disparaged broadly in many Protestant circles. Now, in terms of the specific claim that God gets all the glory, well, there is a sense in which you could say, on this view, there is a sense in which you could say, well, if I'm saved in spite of the fact I didn't repent or ceased or didn't remain a Christian, and I'm still saved anyway, that testifies to God's graciousness in an even greater way than if salvation were somehow conditional on my actions. And therefore, God, you could argue, would get a greater share of glory, but merely because a particular viewpoint might give God greater glory from a certain point of view does not make that view true. And one way of illustrating that to a free grace proponent would be to say, well, look, you have stripped away a lot of things where salvation would be conditional on human action. You know, I don't have to avoid sin. I don't have to maintain faith. So it's not contingent on me acting in those ways. But you know, and you could argue, well, that gives God glory. But you know, it would give God glory even more, entirely removing any conditionality. Because free grace theology itself has at least one condition that you need to, at some point in your life, believe in God or believe these key facts about Jesus. And so you could argue, well, it would give God even more glory if I didn't even have to do that, if he just saved everybody, no matter what they did or what they believed, with no conditions at any point in human life. And so if you buy the argument that whatever position from a particular point of view seems to give God the most glory is the true position, then free grace theology itself should give way to universalism. And that's a problem because the New Testament does not teach universalism. In fact, Jesus makes it really clear that it is possible for souls to be lost, and it's not just Jesus. The other New Testament authors do that as well. So we know universalism is not true, and that shows us this glorification of God argument is not conclusive. In addition, there's another problem for easy believism, which is James chapter 2, because in James chapter 2, we have the author, James, basically considering the free grace position, where he's talking about the relationship between faith and works in salvation. And you can debate what various passages in this chapter mean, but James makes it really clear that mere faith, mere intellectual agreement with the truths of Christian doctrine is not enough to be saved, because he points out even the demons believe and they shudder. And in context, the reason is because they don't act on their beliefs. He doesn't say it's not enough because they're demons.
Yeah.
It's because in context, they are not putting their faith into action. And so easy believism, or I hate to use that term, I keep stifling myself, free grace theology runs into real problems in multiple passages in the New Testament, but in particular with James chapter 2, because James basically considers this position and rejects it.
Eric, we'll leave it there. Thanks very, very much for the call. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest today. Our number, 888-318-7884. And right now, just starting, because today is the first day of the month, we've got a new sale for you, and it's the 20 Answers sale. All the 20 Answers books are 50% off. You just, whether it's in the ebook format or in the print book format, at shop.catholic.com. Order what you like of the 20 Answers books and get 50% off each of them. Right now.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Check out EWTN's official YouTube channel.
Just follow the link on our homepage at EWTN.com or go to YouTube.com/EWTN.
Watch EWTN's live shows or today's homily from the Daily Mass.
Click the upload button to see our most recent clips.
You can also find all of EWTN YouTube content by clicking the playlist button.
It's all on the official EWTN YouTube channel at YouTube.com/EWTN.
Visit today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, and it's open forum. Your calls are welcome at 888-31-TRUTH. Next, we're heading up to San Francisco. Owen, watching on YouTube in San Francisco, you are next. Go ahead, Owen, with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I wanted to ask, so I have a friend that believes just about everything is sinful in some sense, and that includes things like video games and other various forms of entertainment. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering if it would be... I should add that he also does consume these forms of entertainment. Oh. Would it be wrong of me to recommend like a game or a movie to him, knowing that it might violate his conscience?
So it's this is an interesting fact pattern. Is your friend a Catholic?
Owen?
Hello, can you hear me?
Oh yeah, I think we couldn't hear you for a second there, Owen. Is your friend Catholic?
No, he is non-denominational.
Okay, so he probably then does not make a distinction between between mortal and venial sin, which could be relevant here. Well, if your friend believes that these, I would say it in part depends on your friend's attitude towards these things. If he thinks that all video games or all movies are sinful in some degree, but he thinks it's like venial sin or something like that, then for you to recommend something to him would not be mortally sinful for him. So he might be doing something that's violating his conscience in a slight way, mm-hmm. but not in a way that will drive a fundamental barrier between him and God. And given what I'm about to say next, I think that it would potentially be possible to recommend something to him. On the other hand, if he thinks, well, it's not that video games or movies are intrinsically wrong, but they just frequently are, but I'm not necessarily personally sinning by doing something, then I would say that that it's not going to be wrong to recommend something to him, you know, presuming it's otherwise healthy and so forth, and it's not going to pose a greater temptation to him. But let's back up for a second and consider basic human needs. Let's suppose your friend didn't think that video games and movies were wrong, but eating is wrong. Let's suppose he had some kind of psychological condition or, you know, weird belief system where he thought, if I eat food, that is wrong. And if he were so he thinks he's at least somewhat violating his moral duties by eating food, but the fact is he needs to eat food, and he will die if he doesn't, and his starving himself to death is worse than a minor violation of his conscience. And so I would suggest that even though he might be venially sinning because of the ridiculous belief he's adopted regarding food, if he thought this, you could still say, come on, man, have some food. And helping him avoid right. starving himself to death and helping him grow into a more mature understanding of human needs and the role of food and so forth would be beneficial to him. Even if he's temporarily violating his conscience a little bit, he needs to get through this patch. And I would say in that case, the urging him not to starve himself to death is not wrong for you. It's yeah. it's if he's adopted this crazy belief, it's really on him, that it's his responsibility, not yours, and to the fact that he may be violating his conscience a little bit, and you would be morally in the right to say, come on, man, eat. Well, let's take the principle we just learned there and apply it back into the first situation. Humans have a need for recreation, and video games are one way of fulfilling that, and so are movies, and so are books, and so are stories, and there are all kinds of ways of recreating and being entertained and using that. In fact, entertainment actually plays important functions in our lives, and we need that. Now, we don't need it in the same way we do food, But it is a basic human need, which is why the entertainment in one form or another, in fact, in many forms, appears in all human cultures. It is a human universal. And so because he's got this fundamental need that is driving him to use these things, even though he's got an erroneous belief about them, I would say that you could mount a similar argument that you're really helping him fulfill his needs and get into a better position where he can take a more accurate and mature approach to these questions than where he's currently at. Because if he just folds up in on himself and cuts off all connections to culture and is paranoid about it, he will never grow into a mature position. He needs to be exposed to this material in order to get an accurate, mature understanding of it. So I would say that I could see situations where it would be legitimate to recommend something to him, even if he is slightly violating his own conscience. Now, having said that, I think an even better approach, to the extent it's possible, would be to attack the root of the problem and say, look, it's just false that all video games or all movies are sinful, if that's what he believes. And I'd walk him through the moral arguments for the need of humans for entertainment, and God does not forbid any of these things. So there's just no rational basis for saying these things are morally wrong. And I would help him over that hurdle and maybe then recommend some stuff to him. Or in the process of helping him over that hurdle, say, okay, why don't you experiment with this? I mean, let's look at some things, maybe look at them together and do a moral evaluation of them, and you'll see that they're not intrinsically wrong.
Okay, Owen?
That is great. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much. Appreciate the call. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we're going now to Hayden, Idaho. Listening on EWTN is Emma in Hayden, Idaho. Hi, Emma.
I just took a bite. I'm sorry.
Oh, I hope it's good. No, that's all right. I completely understand.
It's so good. So I listened to Dennis Prager. I listened to him since I was in my 20s. And I read his book on the Rational Bible on Genesis, which is incredible. And
just Emma, just so you know, Emma, just so you know, we're getting close to a break. So if you could ask me the question, that would be great.
Well, he said that after he went to sacrifice Isaac, he never saw Sarah again, that he went back and buried her, but that he and Isaac traveled onto a land. So I want to know what your opinion of that is.
Okay, so did Abraham see Sarah after he sacrificed Isaac? Well, the place to look is in Genesis 22 and Genesis 23. Genesis 22 deals with the sacrifice of Isaac, and it says that after Abraham and Isaac came back from the mountain, that they met Abraham's servants, and then they stayed in a particular land. I want to say, actually, let me look it up here real quick. I have the name on the tip of my tongue, but I want to verify it. Yeah, they stayed at Beersheba, which is a particular place in Israel. And then it says, sometime later, Abraham was told Milcah is also a mother. She has borne sons to your brother Nahor. So he's learning about other family relations. And then we have a list of those. And we basically get a little bit of genealogical information. And then, turning the corner into chapter 23, we read, Sarah lived to be about 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Now, the way that's translated, Abraham went, it could suggest he went to Kiriath Arba. And thus you might propose that, okay, maybe Abraham stayed at Beersheba, and there he learned about the family, that was the family information about people having new children. And then when Sarah died, he went to Kiriath Arba to mourn her. Mm-hmm. So that is one way to read it, given how it's translated. And I would suppose that that is perhaps how it's being understood in this case. However, I don't think that's necessary because of two things. The first one is, all it really means. Now, the book of Genesis is not meant to give us a tight chronology of exactly everything that happened. It's a compressed version of history. I mean, it's squeezing thousands of years into just 50 chapters. So, of course, it's compressed. It leaves out lots of stuff. So I would say that another way of reading it is after the time of the sacrifice, that Abraham and his servants stayed at Beersheba for a while, and then maybe they went back and reunited with Sarah, or maybe Sarah was at Beersheba and met them there. And then some time passes, and they learn about the new birth in the family, and then finally, it's also possible to translate it as Abraham went in to mourn Sarah, meaning he retired from public view and went into his tent to mourn in private. And so there are several ways there that they easily could have been reunited after the sacrifice of Isaac.
Thanks, Emma. Right back with more Open Forum. Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Enter promo code EARLY to save $30. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
It's all about your prayer intentions.
Tomorrow is our monthly Whom or What Are You Praying For show.
On Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
And now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Brandon gives me the shrug. I don't know where it came from, but there's some groovy music. Thanks, Brandon. Nice job. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's Open Forum. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And I'll be honest with you, usually this does not happen, but we got a few lines open. On a Thursday, rarely is there a line open. So if you've got a question you'd like to ask Jimmy, you are very welcome to call 888-318-7884. And please feel welcome. If you are not a Catholic and you got something you'd like to know about the Catholic faith, Catholic people, Catholic belief, you're welcome. 888-318-7884. Now we go down to Louisiana. Listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app is Connor in Louisiana. Hi, Connor.
Hi.
Got a question for Jimmy?
How are you guys?
Very good. Thank you.
Yes, sir. Can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay. So I like to write, and I also
okay.
like to create fictional worlds and cultures and everything. The themes I'm drawn towards writing are generally pretty pretty dark and gruesome. So I just wanted to ask, how dark and gruesome can I get before it becomes sinful?
Well, there's not a certain bright line that one would cross on this question. And I would argue that there's not really at least any identifiable level for this. The fact is that we need, as part of fiction, to have dramatic tension. If there's no dramatic tension, there's no story. And stories are important. This is something I've talked about before. It's something I've written about before. If you go to jimmyakin.com and type in, I don't know, fiction and horror, maybe, it'll come up. But I talk about how all life forms, at least, you know, animals, encounter dangerous situations, and they need to know how to handle themselves in those situations. And so one of the ways that under God's providence we prepare ourselves for dangerous situations is by simulating them in a safe way first, so that we are prepared for the danger when we actually encounter it. And this isn't just something that humans do. You see the exact same thing happening in other species, like dogs and cats. If you've ever watched kittens or puppies, they will play fight. And they will, you know, wrestle and bite and things and swat at each other. And they're doing that in a way where they're not really trying to hurt each other. You know,
right.
But what they're doing is simulating the fights that they will have to engage in as adult dogs and cats, at least if they're out in the wild, they'll have to. And so it's programmed into their nature to run through these dangerous scenarios ahead of time in a safe way so that they're prepared for them when it becomes unsafe in adulthood. And in order to get them to do that, it has to be fun. You know, otherwise they wouldn't do it. If it was just a purely fearful, threatening experience, even though it's safe, they would never put themselves through it. So we have this, they and we as humans have this impulse to find it fun to experience simulated danger. And in humans, that works out in in kids playing various games, especially boys, because boys are the ones who will grow up to be men. And based on our evolutionary history, men are the primary, not the exclusive, but the primary defenders of the family and the tribe, and the ones who are expected to go out and fight. And so, boys will play cops and robbers and things like that. And it's simulated danger. But it also happens with adults because we still have those impulses in us. We still need to train ourselves for potentially dangerous situations and how to handle emotions like fear or how to think tactically or things like that. And that produces games and fiction and all and movies and all kinds of different things. So in principle, this is all healthy, but there needs to be danger involved. And it is consequently not wrong to have depictions of a fictional nature of violence. Even the Bible contains depictions of violence. Sometimes it gets a little graphic. It talks about, not only things like decapitation, but also things like, I want to say it's Ehud, the judge who visits like the Moabite king and sticks the dagger into his belly to the point that his colon is perforated, and I won't describe it beyond that. There's nothing wrong with this in principle. Now, you got to know your audience. And it's not appropriate to expose, let's say, very small children to very graphic things. And even among adults, different adults have different sensibilities and different tolerances. But there's not an intrinsic maximum that I can identify to how disturbing or gross can it get, and then bang, it becomes sinful. Instead, what happens is it becomes, if you're presenting an audience with material that's going to exceed their sensibilities, well, that could be sinful. Like if you're showing Psycho to a 3-year-old, let's say, if you're writing a novel and the first half of it is My Little Pony level, and then all of a sudden My Little Pony is an abattoir, you've kind of faked out the audience in terms of what they're going to have to deal with. And so that could be sinful in that you misled them into reading something that they're going to be uncomfortable with. Then there are also people who have a morbid fascination with you know, particular horrific things. And if it can pose a challenge for those people morally if they are like relishing this stuff in an unhealthy way. As a writer, there's only so much you can do. You can't really take responsibility for other people's brokenness. And so I would say that there's not, so far as I can identify, any intrinsic level where it becomes X level of dark or X level of gross where it suddenly becomes sinful. I would say it's more a matter of knowing your audience and making sure that you're doing your best to present the material to the audience in a way that will not lead them into the proximate occasion of sin or not greatly disturb them or things like that.
Connor, thanks. Thanks very much. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And now we head up to Canada, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app is Alana in Canada. Alana, are you there with us?
Yes, thank you for taking my call.
Very happy to, Alana. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I'm not sure if it makes sense or not, but I was just wondering, like, how can mental illness persist when someone's participating in the life of the church and receiving grace?
Okay. Well, mental illness is something that has a variety of causes, and this is another one where I was just researching this just earlier today.
The Holy Spirit got you.
Yeah. But it has a number of different causes. Some of them are physiological. Some of them are based in the in how our brains work on a biological level. And sometimes mental illness is based on the training that we've had, because people can be exposed to harmful life experiences. Let's say they were abused as a child, or they have based on their environment, they've learned to think in certain ways that are unhelpful. And so there's both kind of a hardware and a software side to mental illness. Now, what the sacraments do, and what the Christian life what the sacraments in particular do, is they give us God's grace, and that grace can include physical healing. And it can include mental healing, but it's not guaranteed. Even apostles like St. Paul would tell his assistant Timothy not to simply drink water only, but to drink some wine because of his frequent stomach ailments. So Paul was a healer. He had the ability under the Holy Spirit to heal people, but it was not God's will for Timothy to be healed of his frequent stomach ailments. And so Paul told him, look, use a medical technique we have now, drink some wine, because wine has, they didn't know this, but wine has alcohol in it, and alcohol is an antiseptic that could help with stomach illnesses by killing pathogens, you know, in your digestive tract. So it's better than drinking unclean water, which is what they would have had a lot of back then. And so in more broadly in the Christian life, because Christianity represents the truth, it does, as people assimilate the Christian life and as they live as Christians, it will help them in principle, it will help them think in line with the truth, and that can help them. But it doesn't necessarily overcome all of a person's previous training. If someone grew up with an abusive father, they've got deeply ingrained memory patterns that could affect their ability to read God as a loving father. They might be more afraid of God as a terrifying father like the one they had on earth. Similarly, they might respond badly to authority figures. And because people in the church are sinners, there are times where even in the church, someone can have unhealthy interactions with other people. So being a Christian helps, but it isn't an automatic guarantee of a cure for mental illness. And so consequently, the church recognizes the value that disciplines like medicine and psychology have and how they can provide supplemental help. They, even though they're not part of Christian teaching. What we've been able to learn through the medical and psychological sciences is still part of God's world and his design for human nature. And so we're still learning God's truth through sciences, and we can bring that into the service of human beings.
Elena, does that help you?
It did. That makes a lot of sense. Thank you so much.
All right. We're always here. Call again if you need some more help. Go ahead.
In fact, just earlier today, I was reading a book called The Great Pretenders by a woman who was initially diagnosed as schizophrenic, as a mental illness, which is considered incurable. And it turns out, no, she just had a particular kind of brain inflammation.
Oh.
And so these, what she refers to in the book as great pretender diseases are ones that look psychological but may actually just be a straightforward physical thing.
Right. Alana, I hope you'll call again. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Many people are confused as to what news program to listen to. One news station promotes one thing, while another says the opposite. That's where Catholic Radio comes in. This is Donetta Robin of Divine Mercy Radio in Hayes, Kansas. Be assured that Catholic Radio will give you the news from a Catholic perspective and without bias. Be informed today. Tune in to Catholic Radio.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Next hour, Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, will be here. So we'll do our very best to get to all the questions we've got right now this hour. But if we're not able to by the top of the hour, just hang on. We'll come right back with Mark Brumley and answer your questions. It's open forum, so anyone can call with any question. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. I believe we're going to Texas now. Chris in Texas, listening on EWTN. You are next, Chris. Thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. So this actually is kind of a takeoff of a question you had earlier about the literature. Mm-hmm. I'm wondering, I've been a nerd for a long time, as in fantasy fiction, all that kind of stuff. And my wife and I have been discussing recently the morality of things like Dungeons and Dragons and fantasy literature, particularly those fantasy literatures that are, you know, not Tolkien, which was deeply Catholic, but others that are of other faiths or even not of any specific faith.
Okay.
And I was wondering if you had any comments, insights, etc.
About fantasy fiction that is
the
not...
the morality of it, and particularly like role-playing games such as Dungeons and Dragons, which is more interactive than simply reading a novel of, that so involves...
You want to know, are these things moral or immoral?
Yes, or if they are neutral based on usage.
Okay,
so let's deal with role-playing games like Dungeons & Dragons first. I actually have a good bit of experience with that back in the day. well, so essentially what a role-playing game is an interactive form of storytelling, where it's not simply, it doesn't have one author. I should say it's a collaborative form of storytelling. In a traditional one-author story, one author makes all of the decisions about what the characters are going to do. But in a collaborative story, you have more than one author. And that happens in literature. You know, you sometimes have literary collaborations like Larry Niven and Jerry Pournelle, were two science fiction authors. Larry Niven's still alive, but they wrote a number of really great novels together. Mm-hmm. And so you have literary collaborations, and essentially what's going on in a role-playing game is you have a number of people who interact to tell a story with different people making choices for different characters. In many role-playing games, including Dungeons & Dragons, there's also an element of randomness involved. And that's not in principle different than, you know, what someone writing a book might do. Someone writing a book might say, okay, I've got my character at a particular juncture, and I'm going to flip a coin to decide which way my character goes. And using dice is essentially the same thing. It's just introducing a randomizing element into the storytelling. But you could do that in writing a book too. So I don't view playing a game like a role-playing game as in principle any different than any other form of storytelling. And consequently, I don't see role-playing games as in principle wrong. Now, based on my own experience from years ago, I am well aware that there can be unhealthy aspects in various gaming groups, but that's because of the gaming group. It's not because of the fact you're playing a game. Similarly, in terms of, contain elements that don't apply in the real world, like magic or things like that, you know?
Right.
Well, yeah, they do, but then so does Tolkien.
Right.
So does Narnia. So the mere inclusion of magic and other fantasy elements doesn't make it wrong. Now, what about if it includes ideas from other religions? Like maybe it talks about, because in D&D they have, you know, various pantheons drawn from world mythology and so forth. And so you'll have references to various deities that don't actually exist. Well, okay, so does the Bible ever name any deities that don't actually exist? Cy Kellett, host of Catholic Answers Live?
Actually, yeah.
Yeah, you know, Baal and Asherah and Astarte and various other ones. Mot, Yam, all of those are Canaanite deities. Also, Marduk, the Babylonian deity, is mentioned in Daniel. Actually, some of the people early on in Genesis, they're named after pagan gods, like Hor. We don't notice it because Hor in the Old Testament is a guy who is named after a pagan god, but we don't notice it. He's in fact named after an Egyptian god, but we don't notice it because in actuality, we're more familiar with the Greek version of the name Horus.
Yeah.
And so the Bible itself, you know, alludes to, has references to these beings. And so it's not in principle wrong to have references to these beings. And as long as you're clear that, okay, we don't worship these guys and they're not really gods like the true God, there's nothing wrong with treating them fictionally. In fact, you will even see things like this showing up in Christian artwork. Like if you go into the Sistine Chapel, the room where they elect the Pope, if you look up on the walls, you have not only the biblical prophets up there, you have the Sibyls up there.
Oh, right.
And the Sibyls were prophets of the god Apollo.
Yeah.
So, you know, as long as you're clear in your faith and you can exercise critical thinking, there's not anything here that's in principle problematic.
I'm going to leave it there because I would like to get as many as I can on with Jimmy, but thank you very, very much for the question. We're going to Great Falls, Montana now. Sandy. Listening on EWTN. Sandy, you there with us?
Yes, I am.
Hey, Sandy, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you for taking my call. I know a family from Alaska whose 21-year-old son died in an avalanche snowmobile accident a year and a half ago, and they're thinking about getting a tattoo with a cross and his name on it. Mm-hmm. Some of the family members want to do this. It's kind of a memoriam thing.
Yeah.
Does the church have a definitive opinion about tattoos? They're in favor, they're not in favor, they really don't say anything one way or another. How does the church look at that?
The church does not have any teaching one way or another on tattoos. So the church simply has no teaching on that. And that would allow us then to fall back on the principles of Catholic moral theology. Essentially, tattoos are a form of decoration. And there's nothing in principle wrong with decorating yourself. You know, people wear clothes, women wear cosmetics, people wear jewelry, men and women wear wedding rings, you know, there's which are a form of decoration that has a special meaning. You know, right. It's not yeah. just to be pretty. A wedding ring actually says something. And this would be the case of a form of decoration that has a special meaning. We're commemorating this lost family member. So I don't see any potential problem here. Now, some people will say, well, wait, aren't tattoos or making marks on your body forbidden in the Old Testament? And it's not clear that they're tattoos per se, but there is a passage forbidding making marks on your body because Canaanites did that as part of their religion.
Yeah.
And so this is God building a wall between the Israelites and the pagans around them. But the Mosaic law is not binding on us today because, as St. Paul says, Christ is the end of the law. And so as a result, ceremonial provisions like that, because there's nothing wrong with having ink on your skin. You know, ink is just a pigment. There's nothing wrong with putting a pigment on top of your skin, you know, like makeup.
Yeah.
And if there's nothing wrong with putting it on top of your skin, as long as it doesn't hurt you, there would be nothing wrong in principle with putting it in your skin, which is what a tattoo is. So it's not immoral to do that. And even though it may not have been God's will for Jewish people to do that before the time of Christ, that's not binding on us today. And so as a result, the church has no teaching on this. Having said that, precisely because tattoos are permanent, you want to think about it carefully and say, do I really want to have this on me decades from now? And if you do and you don't have a problem with that, it's not wrong to get a tattoo. One, of course, wants to keep the imagery of the tattoos something that is also moral. You know, you don't want to have pornographic tattoos or anything like that. In this case, commemorating a fallen loved one and having a cross, there's nothing wrong with that in principle. In fact, actually, a lot of Eastern Christians, including Eastern Catholics, will have a tattoo of a cross as one of their signs of Christian identity.
Really? I didn't know that.
Yeah, they will. If I'm remembering correctly, it'll be put on like the webbing between your finger and your thumb.
Okay.
In some cases. But there are Eastern Christians precisely who have, like in Muslim lands, they'll get a tattoo to say, I'm a Christian. And that's a longstanding Christian practice. So there's nothing wrong with tattoos in principle.
What do you think, Sandy?
Very, very helpful. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you very much, Sandy. Appreciate that. The man from Atlantis could have got a big tattoo there.
Yeah, because he had the webbing in his fingers and his toes.
Right, which apparently helped him swim.
Yeah. Although he really wriggled more like a dolphin.
I know. I used to try to swim like that as a kid.
Yeah, it didn't work very well, did it?
No, I wasn't very good at it. Seemed to work for the man from Atlantis. But so now that we're back to the man from Atlantis, Jimmy Akin is also, as you know, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World in a special episode tomorrow. So just once again, what are you going to talk about tomorrow?
It's going to be about the recent government UFO report and the interesting stuff it had to say. And I know we're getting...
Well, yeah, we're pretty close.
We're pretty close. So do you want to take another call or do you want to just talk?
I think I'll tell you what, the callers are going to have to hang on for a few seconds because Mark Brumley will be here in a few seconds. But there's not enough time to take a call. Especially because everybody seems to want to tell their life story today before they get to the question.
Well, and
no offense or anything. But
no offense, but we could handle more people if they didn't do
yeah,
that.
Right. Yeah.
So another event going on in radio today was on Jerry and Debbie.
Oh,
and because it was
birthday.
Jerry Usher was the original host of Catholic Answers Live. It was his birthday.
Yeah.
And I know I called in, I think you may have, And when I called in, the guy said, is this Jimmy Akin of Mysterious World? And I said, yeah. So I shared mysterious facts about the number 60 with Jerry for
great.
His 60th birthday.
Good for you. But I don't know how to feel. Is this Jimmy Akin of Mysterious World? Because you've been doing Catholic Answers Live much longer, Jimmy.
I think he knew both of them.
I hope he did. Yeah. All right. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops 4:30 in the morning on Friday. Tomorrow, find out about the UFOs. We're going to continue with open forum. So if you're on the line, go ahead and stay on the line. Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, will be here to answer your questions in just a moment. And if you haven't dialed, there are four lines open right now, and your call is welcome, whether you are Catholic or not. 888-318-7884.